Okay, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Been going through the kings of Israel and Judah and trying to learn some lessons from them. And past couple weeks, we saw that Judah had a succession of several good kings. Now, most of those good kings had a similar problem. Anyone remember what that problem was? They started good and they ended up bad, right? And so whether it's complacency or whatever it is, that over time they turned away from the Lord, they quit relying on Him, they tried to please people or tried to, or maybe not try, let their ambitions or their pride get the best of them. Different things happen. And so they started out good. They're classified as being good kings in Israel, but unfortunately they didn't always finish well. And so that's a challenge for us, is for us to make sure that we're not just running well today, but that we are continuing faithfully, that we can finish our course with gladness rather than finish in disgrace. And so anyway, then last week we were looking at Jehu's dynasty. Jehu was king in Israel, which of course Israel had no good kings, right? Jehu was the only one that was anointed by a priest or a prophet. And he was there as God's, I guess, God's dealer of justice, for lack of better terms, upon the house of Ahab. Ahab was the most wicked king, and it was because he was married to Jezebel was a lot of it. Who we marry plays a big part in how we turn out. And so anyway, he married Jezebel. She was pagan. She led him into all kinds of wickedness. And because of that, God had passed judgment on Ahab's house and said that he was going to send someone to come and wipe them out, and that someone was Jehu. And Jehu came, and he was doing the Lord's will, but not because he loved the Lord. He was very much a politician, and he did whatever was politically expedient. And he used the things of God to build a name for himself and build power for himself. And so anyway, his house, he was promised, because he had went and he had avenged the Lord, that he would have his children reign for four generations. And so last week we were looking at his four children and got to the last one, Zechariah. And Zechariah, I believe. And he only reigned for 6 months, right? But of course, none of his children were good. None of them were godly. They may have been, by world standards, decent leaders, because under Jeroboam II, there was a time of building and conquering, expanding the kingdom. There was a time of prosperity. So by worldly standards, Jeroboam would have been a good king. By God's standards, he was a bad king, because there was nothing spiritual about him. He didn't lead the people to serve the Lord. He didn't lead the people in any sort of a revival. He was an example in that. He allowed the people to continue following after the bowing down of, to the idols, to the cows there in Samaria and things. And so anyway, he was not a good king, but Israel was in a time of prosperity. And we talked about the prophets that were ministering during those times. And they were warning, such as Hosea was warning, that there was judgment coming, that because they had turned away from God, because they had been unfaithful to God, like Hosea's wife was to him, that God was going to bring about judgment and he was going to sell them into slavery, mm-hmm. right? And no one wanted to believe that, because it was a time of prosperity. And who's going to believe that judgment is coming whenever everything is going well with the economy? And so that's kind of where they were under Jeroboam. And anyway, we got to the end of that, and Jehu's last son was executed, was killed in a coup publicly. And he was, he was killed publicly. And then there was the next guy that would take over for him, which was Shallum. We're going to look at them just a little bit tonight, but primarily we're going to be focusing on a king in Judah. Okay? And so anyway, I'd you turn to 2 Chronicles. I think I'll go ahead and leave you there. But anyway, what we're going to have is a succession of a few bad kings in Israel, a quick succession, because there's going to be several, I want to call it a mutiny, but that's usually on a ship, right? Be a coup, a governmental overthrow. And so you have a few kings that are in rapid succession. I'm seeing if I can remember them. You've got Shalom, and then you've got, actually I've got them written down here. There you go. You got Shalom. He reigned for 1 month. You find that in 2 Kings chapter 15. Reigned for 1 month. He killed Zechariah, and it wasn't very long before he lost his life as well. Then you have Menahem, which killed Shalom, and he reigned for 10 years. He had enough of a military presence where they weren't able to get him, and he died a natural death, and his son, Pekahiah, something like that, took his place and reigned for 2 years, and he was killed. And then he was killed by a man named Pekah, which was a captain over the army, and because he was a captain over the army, he was able to keep control for 20 years. He was able to have a long reign during that time. And so you see this rapid succession. You have four kings in 12 years. That's pretty quick, right? And so Pekah is the last one. He's going to be reigning for 20 years. And it's under this time that we find that, we find that Israel's most wicked king to, or not Israel, excuse me, Judah's most wicked king to date is going to come to power, okay? And so whenever you have Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, they reigned, they were under the same time as Uzziah in Judah. Remember Uzziah? Okay. Uzziah was a good king. He was the one that ended up, in the end of his life, he had conquered everything. He had beat everything. He had built everything. There was nothing he couldn't do except for be a priest. And so he tried to intrude in the priest's office. He ended up dying a leper. But he was the one who, at the end of his reign, whenever he died, that Isaiah began prophesying, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Okay? So you have Isaiah and Uzziah there, close proximity to each other. So Uzziah is king of Judah, and a good king in Judah. Things are going good in Judah, but in Israel, it's chaos, and there's this rapid succession of ungodly kings and several royal coups, if you will. Okay? So during Uzziah, it was Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, and then you have Pekah, which killed Pekahiah. Similar names, anyway. Be like John killing Jonathan. Okay? So anyway, you have Pekah that killed Pekahiah at the very end of Uzziah's reign. And so Pekahiah would have reigned through, Pekah would have reigned through the end of Uzziah's reign, through Jotham's reign, and until you come to Ahaz. And I probably lost everybody already because of all these different people. I need like a chart, right? But this was what was going on. Uzziah, good king. Jotham, good king. Israel has a slew of bad kings during that time, okay? And so then we come to Pekah in Israel, Ahaz in Judah. And these are our key players for tonight. So is everybody caught up to that? So Israel has had bad kings forever. Judah's had a bunch of good kings. And now they're both going to have bad kings at the same time. Okay? Something interesting on this is that it seems as if God has quit dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? Remember I said they were prospering, things were going really well for them, that their economies was growing, that the people were wealthy, that the walls were being built, the territory was expanding in Israel, where they have had nothing but wicked kings, right? And so the reason I bring that out is in a lot of people's mind, if they have nothing but wicked kings, there should be no prosperity. right? Especially being God's people. Is God going to allow them to prosper even though they have this succession of wicked king, wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, and he's allowing them to expand their territory? He's allowing them to rebuild. He's allowing them to gain strength. He's allowing their economy to do well, even though they have done wickedly and they have forgotten about him, right? And I believe part of the reason for that is that they had already sealed their fate. God had dealt with them. He had chastised them. He had tried to draw them back to himself, because isn't that what his chastening, his difficulties bringing about plagues and other nations and things on his people, isn't that to bring them back to himself? And at this time, he just kind of left them to their own, left them to their own devices. And for a time, they are prospering and things seem to be good. And as far as they're concerned, we don't need God. Things are going great. And I have compared that to where we are at today, both in Europe and in America. There's a time of prosperity. Things are going quite smoothly, right? Economies are doing pretty well. People have a high standard of living. None of us are hurting for food. We are all clothed and under shelter. We've got jobs to do, paychecks coming in, right? But we're in a post-Christian society. We are in one of the most anti-God periods that there have been throughout history, right? Especially in the regions that we're talking about. When you look at Europe, whenever you look at America, we're definitely at a low point as far as our relationship with God and the nations, right? And so a lot of people are saying, hey, either we don't need God, we're prospering without him, or they're saying that he doesn't exist whatsoever, or they feel as if there's a false security because surely God's happy with us because of how everything is going, right? But what we know about the story of Israel, they had this time of prosperity, but in very short order, they're going to be going from their high point to captivity. Within a very short amount of time, they're going to go from their high point under Jeroboam to captivity under Assyria in only about 50 years' time. It's a very short amount of time, right? And so anyway, where I was going with all of that is that God has just kind of quit dealing with them for a time. And if we bring that down to a personal level, that would be a scary place to be. Bible says at one place that if we were without chastisement, then are we bastards and not sons, right? But I think there's a lot of people as believers that get to the place, they get so complacent in their sin, they get so complacent in their walk with God that they kind of just turn away from him and kind of do their own little thing. And he tries to woo them back to himself. He tries to bring judgments to bring them. And after they have hardened their neck so long, sometimes he just quits dealing with them. And I think this is where Israel was at this time. He just quit dealing with them. And so worse than conviction, worse than judgment, is whenever God just takes his hands off and lets you go your own way. And that's kind of where Israel was at this time. And I think this might be something that played into Judah's most wicked king, because he is observing this as a ruler, right? He's observing what's going on in the nations around him. And he is being affected by that. And he thinks they're getting by okay without God, right? And so he's led in the same direction. And so with all of that, I want to look into King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And I want to read a little bit of this. The whole chapter is about him, but I don't want to read all 27 verses. We may kind of skim through as we go along. But I want to read at least the first little bit and get an idea of who we're dealing with. So verse number one, it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of the captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah the king's son, and Azricam the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. Okay, so we'll stop there for right now. And we've got a good idea who Ahaz is. I said he's the most wicked king that Judah has had up until now. Now, they did have Athaliah for 7 years, 6 years, 7 years, and she was wicked. She was a daughter of Ahab, but she was queen down in Judah. But this is the most wicked of the kings. And the sad part about Ahaz is that his father was a godly king. His father was Jotham. And Jotham was the one who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but didn't go into the temple, if you remember that. Uzziah was judged for going into the temple, and so Jotham steered clear of the temple. And now his son, Ahaz, is sacrificing under every green tree on every high place. He is sacrificing his children to devils. He's doing all these wicked things. And on top of that, God is allowing all of his enemies to come against him because of his wickedness. Okay? Now it says that Pekah came and, we talked about him a minute ago, but Pekah came with the captain of Syria and attacked Judah. Now they only overlapped for about 3 years, so this was in the very beginning of Ahaz's reign. Ahaz was 20 whenever he began to reign, so in his first 3 years of his reign, the enemy came pouring against him. And so he would have been young, he would have been inexperienced, right? And so with those conditions on his life, he's not going to be a real confident or competent ruler, right? And I think that's part of what plays against him. But also, we find that he doesn't have any desire to serve the Lord, any concern for the things of God. And between his fear, his lack of concern for the things of God, his lack of moral compass, maybe, he's going to fall into depending on all of the wrong things and looking for help in all of the wrong places. Okay, that's what is going to characterize his life. And constantly he is going in the wrong direction. We come down to verse number 22. It says, "And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord?" And that kind of characterizes his entire reign. Whenever he was in distress, he did stupid things. When he was in distress, he sinned even more against the Lord. And that's what he kept doing. And so I want to kind of try to lead us through his life and his reign just a little bit here for us to learn from him. And some of it I might make some assumptions from. The whole story isn't there. But there is things that we do have, because we've also got his story told in 2 Kings 16. And we also have a record of him and his reign in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 7. We get extra details about him there. And so anyway, what we find here is at the beginning of Ahaz's reign, there is some turmoil going on in the region. Okay? And so at this time, Assyria is building its presence, it's building its power, it's becoming an empire. Assyria is the one that is going to take Israel away captive, right? And so as Assyria is rising up in power, the Assyrians is where their capital is Nineveh, that Jonah went and cried against, right? So the Assyrians are raising in power, they've become a threat, and they are coming against Syria and Israel. And so Syria and Israel at times our enemies, but now they are joining together to combat Assyria. Okay? And so as they're joining together to combat Assyria, they want Judah to join in with them in combating Assyria. Everybody following me? Okay, so they're wanting to have this alliance. They're wanting to build power in order to stave off a common enemy. Okay? But Judah has had tension against Syria and against Israel for quite some time. Assyria seems to be the new kid on the block. And so Judah favors Assyria over Israel and Syria. See the tension here. So what ends up coming about is that Israel and Syria decide that they are going to force Judah into an alliance. Okay? And so they march against Judah, and they are going to conquer Judah and put a puppet ruler in over Judah. And this is told in Isaiah chapter 7. They're going to put a puppet ruler in over Judah that will join up with them, that will be favorable to them. And they can have an alliance and get rid of Assyria. What would be the problem with someone else ruling Judah? It's not David's family. And if they're able to conquer Judah, if they're able to put in another dynasty in Judah, there's been many dynasties in Israel, right? But there's only been one in Judah, and that's David's dynasty. So if they put someone else in there, it disrupts the line of David that was promised, and it breaks God's promises, right? So that can't happen. And so anyway, they're going to come. They think they're going to conquer him and be able to put someone else in. They're never able to actually conquer, but they do kill a lot of Judah's soldiers. And in the part that we read there, it says that they killed 120,000 in one day. And they took some 200,000, I believe it was, captive of women and children. And so there is 320,000 people from Judah. That's a huge amount of people that is being affected by this. But Jerusalem still doesn't fall. The king isn't assassinated, and he still continues to reign. But during this time, it's early in his reign. There's fear, there's uncertainty. He's losing battles, there's struggles that's going on, right? And the prophet Isaiah comes to him. And this is where Isaiah 7 comes in. The prophet Isaiah comes to him and tells him that Israel and Syria is not going to be able to defeat him, rather that Israel is going to be carried off captive by the Assyrians. Okay? And in fact, Isaiah goes as far as to say that he cannot be destroyed. He's not going to be defeated by Israel and Syria like he is afraid of, because there is going to be one that comes from his family. There's going to be one that comes from his dynasty that is going to be the Messiah. And that's where you have in Isaiah 7. And I want to go ahead and turn over there. Hopefully you can follow me on all this, because it all fits together and has a bigger part in the story. Isaiah 7 and verse 1, it says that it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of the people, as trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. So this means that Ahaz heard about this confederacy, this uniting between Israel and Syria, and he was shaking like a leaf. He was afraid. Okay, that's what it is saying there, that as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind, he's shaking like a leaf. And so then we come to verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Shut up and listen. Right? Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king on the midst in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So God has laid out their plans. They're going to come. They're going to try to defeat you. They've already got a guy in place. They're going to try to put it as a king, but it's not going to work. Because, verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So he tells them here, within a short amount of time, even though it seems like they're prospering, things are going well, they've got their alliances, short amount of time, they're going to cease to exist. So what effect would that have on you if you were in Ahaz's position? You're shaking like a leaf because there's a powerful alliance. They're coming against you. And then the prophet of God comes and says, don't worry about it. They're not going to defeat you. As a matter of fact, they're going to be destroyed in a short amount of time. That should strengthen you. That should give you some confidence, right? And so after this, he says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So here is an invitation. Ask for a sign. If you want proof, if you want evidence, ask a sign and God will give you a sign so that you know for sure you can have great assurance that this is going to come to pass. That's a great invitation, a great opportunity, right? We're going to find the same thing going on with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is given a sign and the sun moves backward in the sky, right? The sundial goes back. Remember that? Whenever he's added an extra 15 years? So he gives him the opportunity, ask for a sign, I'll give it to you. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Well, that kind of sounds somewhat spiritual to us, right? But the Bible gives us extra insight, and it tells us that it's because Ahaz was not believing, that he had no faith, that he didn't believe what was being told to him, and that's why he is not participating. And so this is kind of sarcastic, maybe, as he is responding to the prophet of God, to Isaiah, and he's like, yeah, I'm not even going to ask, I'm not even going to try, because I don't believe. It was out of a heart of disbelief that he doesn't ask for the sign. And so in verse 13, it says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Isaiah is sick of it. He says, is it enough that I have to put up with this, but you're actually taking this attitude with God too? You're wearying God as well? And so here's where I was wanting to get to. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so if you ever wonder, whenever we're going through the Christmas story and we're talking about these different times where the Lord is prophesied, where the virgin birth is told about, what the circumstances of that is, here we go. Okay? So a godly king has a son that is a wretched king, who is a faithless king, who wants nothing to do with God, and he's at the place where there is enemies surrounding him. He doesn't know what to do. He's shaking like a leaf. God sends a prophet and says, because there is going to be a king that will be born one of these days, these guys aren't going to prosper against you. It's not because of your goodness, not because of anything that you have done, but because God's plan is bigger than you. He's bigger than your enemy. He's bigger than the things that's going on here. Because of that, they can't defeat you. And I'll give you a sign. Ask for a sign. He says, I'm not doing it. He says, fine, then God's going to give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so that is the context for that prophecy. That's when it comes. Okay? And so it is the very reason, the very purpose that Ahaz is there is he's part of a bigger plan, even though he's wicked. Okay? And the really interesting thing about this is the first one who hears a clear prophecy of the virgin birth is a wicked king. We have all the way back at the very beginning with Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman and that kind of thing, right? There's different times, a rod out of the root of Jesse, things like that. There is pictures and allusions to it, but this is the first time that God sends a message and just outright says, a virgin will conceive, bring forth a son, and it's going to be God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us. And the first one to ever hear that prophecy, the first one to receive that word, was Ahaz, someone that most of us don't even know anything about till tonight. Okay? And definitely not someone who we would feel is deserving to hear that, not someone who appreciated it whenever he did hear it. Okay? So anyway, this is what was going on. They were going to come against him. They stole all these people away. They defeated part of his army. And God still sent a prophet to him to try to call him back to himself. If you notice there, whenever I read that in Isaiah 7, he says, if you will believe, right? He says, you're going to be a sure dynasty. You're going to be established if you believe. And so God is still dealing with Judah, still trying to get them so that they're not carried off into Babylon, right? You continue through Isaiah's prophecy, and you're going to find that they're going to be carried off, that the Assyrians are going to carry off Israel, all these different things. But at this time, he's being challenged. Trust in God's plan. Trust in his promises. Continue to believe. Continue to follow him. God will do something great through you. And he doesn't really care. Okay? And so he's got a great witness of God, both by those who's went on before him, all the testimony of men such as David and Solomon, more recent ones like Uzziah and Jotham, right? He's got all these different ones. He's got the prophet Isaiah. Recently, there was Elijah and Elisha, right? In the northern kingdom, in Israel, there would have been men such as Hosea and Amos. And so there was all sorts of people around and testimony of all sorts of people. Under his grandfather's time, under Uzziah's time, there was at least 80 priests that were willing to risk their lives to challenge the king and not let him interfere into the priest's office. So there was all of this testimony, all of this witness, all of these things that were going about into Ahaz up until even Isaiah the prophet coming to him. And yet none of these things moved him. None of these things caused him to turn to God. None of these things caused him to trust God. And instead, he trusts everything else but God. Okay? And so to kind of make a point of this, we stopped reading when Pekah had carried away 200,000 people of Judah as slaves to Samaria. Okay? And so we come down to verse number 9. It says, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up into heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you, but are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Okay, so this is a prophet that comes to the armies of Israel, northern kingdom. We've dealt with Ahaz all along. We've dealt with Judah. Judah is being punished because of the wickedness of Ahab and because of his idolatry, because of all the stuff that's going on. And so they're leading the 200,000 captives out of Judah into the northern kingdom of Israel. And as they're marching with their captives from war, God raises up a prophet, sends the prophet to them, and says, stop. Think about what you're doing for a second. yes, you're two separate kingdoms right now, but you're one family. You're all of the house of Israel. You're all of the house of Abraham, right? And you are under the law of God, and under the law, you are not to take your brethren as captives. As a matter of fact, even though God has allowed you to go down and conquer them, that you have went above and beyond in that you have, the way that he puts it here, you have slain them in a rage that reacheth up into the Lord, up into the heaven. He says you didn't just come and defend yourself. You didn't just come and attack them and fight a normal warfare. You came and just absolutely brutalized them and slaughtered them. So there was this extra gruesomeness or grotesqueness about the way that they did that. You came in a rage to slaughter these people, killed 120,000 of them in one day, and this is your family. This is people of Jacob's household, right? And now you are taking them into captivity and making slaves out of them. And the only reason you were able to get this far is because God is using you to punish them. But if you do what you're getting ready to do, you are going to bring judgment upon yourselves. Okay? This is what the prophet is warning them. In that last half of verse 10 that I stumbled through, but are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? What you just did is punishment from God upon them. And the same thing's going to happen to you if you continue piling up sins against God yourselves. So they thought because they were victorious, because everything is going good, hey, we've got God's approval. We are doing great. Let's go celebrate. Let's get the spoil. And the prophet comes out against them and says, you guys are messing up. And if you keep on the route you're going, it's not going to end well for you. And so then the question comes in. Because we're dealing with Israel, right? We're dealing with the northern kingdom, the ones that God's kind of quit dealing with because they have turned away from him. They have hardened their hearts. They're not being really judged by him at the moment, right? Are they going to listen? I mean, a prophet came to the king of Judah and he couldn't care less. A prophet comes to the people of Israel. Are they going to listen? This is something that I find interesting. In verse number 12, then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshulamoth, and Jehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from war, and said unto them, ye shall not bring the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. So the Israelites listened to the prophet, but Judah, Ahaziah, didn't listen to the prophet. And if you want to wait it a little bit here, the king didn't listen to Isaiah, big prophet, right? The army listened to Oded, whoever in the world he was. Do we know anything about Oded, the prophet? He wasn't an Elijah. He wasn't an Isaiah. He's Oded the prophet. But he came out to them with the word of God, said, you're messing up. You're bringing judgment against yourselves. And if he would have came out against Pekah, he may have got different results. But there was enough people within the ranks of Israel that had respect unto God, that realized the severity of what was going on, that whenever they heard the word of the prophet, they took notice, they listened. And if we were to continue reading through this, they actually feed and clothe the captives that they brought out of Judah, help out those that are sick and those who are wounded, take them back to Judah and give them back the spoil and send them home. They did what was right after doing what was wrong. But anyway, they did what was right. They repented. Okay? And they didn't pile extra judgment upon themselves for this. And if you were Ahaz watching all of this, how would you respond? Your enemy just came, kicked your backside, took a huge number of people captive, heard from God, turned around and brought them all back and gave them their stuff. Would it be time to have some sort of a praise service? Would it be some time to go to the temple and fall down before God and praise Him for the mercy that He had on your people? Wouldn't that get His attention in some way? No. And this is along with Isaiah the prophet coming to him and saying, they're going to be carried away captive. They're not going to be able to defeat you. And God brings their people back to them, restores their stuff to them, and He still continues to look elsewhere. As a matter of fact, I can't read all of it for the sake of time. But in verse number 16, it says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the king of Assyria to help him. So here's what Ahaz figures. Okay? He says, Syria and Israel attacked me to get me to go against Assyria. So Assyria is their enemy, and they have made themselves my enemy. So I'm going to join with their enemy, hoping that their enemy can help me kick my enemies out of my land. Right? How many times has Judah, how many times have their kings messed up by trusting in the other people around them, the enemies of God, to be their allies? Tons of times. It doesn't work out well, does it? But this is Ahaz's idea. And so, as a matter of fact, what he does is he goes to Assyria, which Assyria is the big dog at the moment. Judah, little dog. Assyria doesn't really have any reason to help Judah because they are powerful already and Judah is not a whole lot of help. And so what Ahaz does is he goes and robs the wealthiest people of Judah. He takes silver and gold from the palace. He takes all the riches from the temple. Okay? Anything of value from the temple, he robs God's house and he sends all of that to Assyria. And what he tells the king of Assyria, I turn back to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 17. It says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. What do you think of that language for the king of God's people going to the Assyrians? Total pagans, remember Nineveh, right? I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And so that's what Ahaz did. Instead of hearkening unto God, instead of going to the prophet Isaiah, instead of going to the priest, any of these things, instead he goes to Assyria. He gives them all the riches, enters into an agreement with them, and we find that at the end of verse number 20 of 2 Chronicles 28, that after he sent all this, it says, but they strengthened him not. He gave all these riches away. He entered into this, basically made the kingdom of Judah servants to Assyria. He sold his kingdom to Assyria to get some help, became vassals of them. But yet it didn't strengthen him. At the end of verse number 21, but he helped him not. The Assyrians did go out against Israel and Syria, and went and whooped up on them a little bit, but it didn't help Judah's cause in the least. And so after Assyria beats on Syria a little bit, Don't get confused with Assyria and Syria. Okay? So after Nineveh beats Damascus, there's the capital cities for you. The king of Judah, Ahaz, goes over to Damascus, and he sees their gods and their altars. And he takes the specifications for an altar that he finds at Damascus, and he sends back the blueprints to Jerusalem and has the priests at Jerusalem to build an altar after the pagan altar at Damascus, moves the altar of God out of the court of the temple and puts the pagan altar of Damascus in the court of the temple. And the reason why he said that was verse number 23, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. So he's in trouble. He's told by the prophet, believe God, trust in him, you're going to be okay. He says, forget that. He robs the palace. He robs the temple. He hires on the Syrians. The Syrians don't actually help him. And instead, they get him into a place where he adopts all of the gods of one of their defeated foes, right? And begins to worship those false gods, takes out everything that God had prescribed in the temple and the way that God had set up the temple worship. And he says, I've got a better way to do it. And so I'm going to adopt the Syrians' way of worship. I'm going to adopt the Syrians' gods, and I'm going to worship God the Syrians' way. And if you're not following this, just let me suffice to say, it's a mess. It's a mess. That's what it is. And so if we can try to wade through Ahaz's thinking for a minute, he has went away from God. He's failed to trust God, and he can't connect the dots that my kingdom and my life is falling apart because I've forsaken God. And so instead of turning back to God, he doubles down and starts trying to worship God the world's way and start trying to worship the world's gods and start depending upon the world's system and the world's defenses and the other kings and all of these other things rather than turning to God. And I said this is a mess, but honestly, what Ahaz is doing is what most Christians have done today and what most churches have done today is that they have adopted every other thing out there. They've tried to mix with the world so much and bring in the world's way of doing this and the world's way of doing that and trying to worship God by the way of the Babylonians and the Syrians and rather than just worshiping God. See, we allow sin in our lives. We allow sin in our churches. We go about things the world's way. Our lives start falling apart. And where we run for help isn't to God, but instead we look at all the ways that the world is telling us to fix it. Right? We start adopting the world's philosophies and the world's systems and the world's ways of doing things, thinking that that's going to fix our lives whenever we are the children of God and we are supposed to be following him, and we don't realize the reason why things are falling apart is because we've abandoned God to begin with. And so rather than doubling down and running far from him, we should be running back to him, right? And all of Ahaz's kingdom, all of his life, everything that's going on throughout his entire reign is nothing but chaos and defeat. And really the word that summarizes it is the one that I already read in verse 22, in the time of distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? And so that's what happened, is he was in distress because he had forsaken the Lord. We looked at that earlier in the chapter, verse number 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him. Skip over verse 22, and in the time of his distress, did he trespass more and more. See how those are connected? And so, because of his wickedness, the Lord was judging him. And in the time of judgment, he was in distress and he trespassed more and more and more. And so anyway, in this, the two things that he, the two main things that he has done is he adopted the pagan gods and he sought after the other nations to assist him rather than worshiping God and seeking after him, right? We've seen all the way through all of these kings that whenever they turn to the Lord, call upon him, God brings about deliverance. God brings about help. Doesn't matter how much the odds are stacked against them, God can give them great victory, right? But in this time, he does none of that. And so we come to the end of his life. And it says, kind of a summary here in verse 25, in every city of Judah made he high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not unto the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. His entire life was defeat. It was one bad decision after another. There was nothing good that he did in his life that we can find recorded in Scripture. You all agree with that? I mean, everything that I've said so far was a mess. And so what he ended up doing, he'd even sacrificed some of his children to these false gods, to Molech, to Chemosh, whichever. And so he had sacrificed his children. But in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all of the stuff that was going on there, we find at the very last verse of this that there was a son that he had, Hezekiah, right? This is the silver lining to all of this. And thankfully, Hezekiah wasn't one of the ones that he offered up on the altar to the false gods, the pagan gods. And so at the end of his life, he dies, and he's not very old whenever he dies. He reigned 16 years, right? He was 20 whenever he took the throne. He died at 36. He was a young man in wreck and ruin from beginning to end for all of it. And so whenever he dies, his son Hezekiah reigns in his stead. And whenever he reigns, he becomes one of the most godly kings that Judah had. He's going to lead the people of Judah back to God. He's going to restore the temple. As a matter of fact, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 16, before Ahaziah was done, he closed the temple. He shut the doors. He locked it down. He barred it. It was gone. It was all but destroyed. It was completely disregarded, disused at the end of Ahaziah's life. And whenever Hezekiah comes in, he restores the temple. He reopens the temple. And he brings the people back to God. And he leads them in a revival. Hezekiah is one of the only ones that is said that he served the Lord as did David, his father. He's put on par with David. That's pretty incredible, right? So how in the world do you get a Hezekiah out of an Ahaz? Okay. Sometimes that actually works. There are some people who, through their raising and all the experiences, they've seen their parents drunk and addicted and fighting and fussing and all that, and they said,
I don't want that life.
And there are some really godly people who come from horrible backgrounds. And maybe that's what happened to Hezekiah. Maybe it was the mercies of the Lord, right? But from a somewhat godly king, Jotham, to a very wicked king, Ahaz, to one of the most godly kings, Hezekiah. It's kind of interesting to me. Because this really does away with the idea of generational blessings or curses, right? A lot of people have this idea that I'm doomed because of where I came from, or I'm set up because of where I came from. You know, I come, my parents have been Christians and my grandparents and, you know, preachers and missionaries and all these different things. I come from a godly lineage. That can end with just a couple bad choices, right? Or I never knew who my father was and my grandfather was a drunk and my mom was a prostitute and all these different things. And then you have someone who is a great minister of the Word of God or a godly lady, prayer warrior, or something like this, coming out of some of the most wicked family trees, right? And so what it all comes down to is our decisions, our direction, who we allow to influence us, what we surround ourselves by, how we respond whenever we are in distress. That was one of the keys to this passage that we looked at tonight, is what he did whenever he was in distress. Okay? Goes back to the old illustration that the same water that softens a potato hardens the egg. And so whenever we are put in distress, whenever we're put in difficult situations, how do we respond and what comes out of us? I heard a different take on that that illustration this past week. They had a potato and an egg, and they had it a tea bag. Potato and egg and tea bag. So it either was hardened, softened, or changed the circumstances. Right? Because the tea affected everything around it. But that's just a silly illustration. But as we're looking at this passage, I just kind of scratch my head whenever I look at it, because I guess there's so much sin and ungodliness that it is a disaster, it is a mess. And that's what happens with sin. Sin brings confusion. Sin brings more sin, more ungodliness, right? It brings destruction. It brings confusion. All these different things coming about because of the sin that was entering in. And honestly, whenever you start looking at all of these kings, both in Israel and in Judah, you just start scratching your head and saying, what was wrong with them, right? But it's just happening at a larger scale because they are kings. You know, we're not kings. We don't have as much influence. We don't have an entire kingdom or country riding on the decisions that we make. But we do have households and families. We have the ability to affect even generations. And I said that it's not generational curses and stuff. But still, the decisions that we make are affecting many people around us. Maybe not to the extent of an Ahaz or Hezekiah. But whenever we look at these guys in the Bible that have great power and great influence, it magnifies the effects of their decisions. So we can see them better, right? Puts it under like a microscope. We can see it better because it's been enlarged for us. But these same things happen in our lives as well. They all apply to us. That whenever we are going about like an Ahaz, and we're looking for help everywhere besides where our help actually comes from, and then we start having problems as a result of it, just like Ahaz did. Hey, look, it makes sense. We see it in the Bible as an illustration here. Whenever you follow his example, you're going to get his results. Right? Or if you have a man like Hezekiah, that's going to end up undoing all of the bad stuff that Ahaz did before him. You follow his example, you get his result. Right? So with that being said, do we have any questions or comments on Ahaz and Pekah? And all these other guys? Hopefully you were able to follow it. Do what?
The mess.
The mess.
It's too much mess. If this thing is doing, the more it's stressed, the more it's doing the wrong thing. I would assume someone, when you're stressed, and more especially if you are looking for God's answer, that's when you would have, like, rethink and say, okay, there must be something wrong I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe try to align God his ways. But this king is like, the more stress, the more bad decisions he's making. Mm-hmm.
Well, and something that I think you're bringing...
It makes me confused because, I don't know, maybe it's me. If mm-hmm. if I have to be him, mm-hmm. I will assume to take other direction. Okay, I've tried this, it's not working. I've aligned with other nations to assist me defeat this enemy. It's not working. Mm-hmm. Actually, there's... It tells me these ways are not the way I'm supposed to follow. But he keeps, like, more stress, going, bring even other gods to... It seems like he is just a king, but his capacity of being a king is supposed not to be there.
Well, I don't think he ever stops and looks back and actually takes note of what's got him to the place that he is. Because he's not looking at where he departed from God's will and God's word. He's not looking at the examples of those before him. Instead, he's looking at the situation that he's in, and he's trying to, through human wisdom, make a decision on how to move forward. And so as he's there, he's like, okay, these guys have ganged up to defeat me. So if they have made an alliance to come against me, well, the only solution that makes sense by human wisdom is I need to form an alliance that's stronger to beat them. And so he is using their games against them, using the world's games, using Satan's games against him, rather than saying, I need to turn to God. He says, I need to find an ally down here. And so his view, he never looks up. He's looking around. He's got a horizontal issue. Okay? And so whenever you look at it that way, he's like, okay, there's two kingdoms here, and I'm only one. So my problem is, I need to be two kingdoms over here, rather than going back to God's word and saying, well, what did God say about this? You know, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, you know, that is a promise to him at that time, and he just decides to call them the Assyrians. And then whenever he's looking, he's like, okay, well, I've tried to fix it by political means. Now I'm going to fix it by religious means. Well, if they're winning battles over in Damascus, well, their gods must be working for them. My God's not working for me. So I'm going to go and get their gods so I can win. Okay? And so that's what he starts doing. And so how that translates into our lives, you know, we start making decisions and we make some bad choices. We got relationships falling apart. Our finances are in shambles. Instead of going back to godly principles and saying, well, what does God's word say? Where did I go wrong? Okay. We start looking at, you know, copying at our neighbor at the next desk and what are they doing? And trying to bring in these other things. And we're visiting the self-help section and we're reading books and we're asking, you know, our worldly friends and everything, hey, you know, I'm having trouble with my marriage over here. Things aren't going so well in our marriage. Well, you know what? Something that's really popular right now is open marriages. Why don't you try that? You just did what Ahaz did, right? Do you see how this works in people's lives today? Or you'll go, maybe not that extreme. Husband and wife are fighting. The wife goes to her friends who aren't spiritually minded, whines about what her husband is doing, getting their advice. Well, give him the silent treatment. Withhold this or withhold that. Go and do this. This will teach him. And it escalates and it gets it worse. Right? We still do the same thing that Ahaz did. Have I went too far with all this?
That's the way of reasoning. I have a question, but it's not in our study. Just as we were going through, I was thinking that in Bible times, it seems like Israel was very much strong in kingdoms. Mm-hmm. But today, it seems like where all these things did go, it seems like the following March of, okay, I don't know if I'm putting this right, maybe it's time as well. The following March of politics, then things of what?
Well, they're doing the same thing as they've always done, but Israel is interesting if you studied even now, that Israel is an anomaly, okay? There's got to be something more to it than what meets the eye. There's got to be something more to it than the politics and the worldly systems that we see, because in less than 100 years, they have become one of the greatest powers, military powers and otherwise, on the earth, less than 100 years, okay? They're able to defend themselves. They've got technologies that have come. They've got all these different things. If they can, they can send out a little attack, do great destruction. Someone can bring a big attack against them, not hit anything. You know, there's all these things that happen here. And for its size, Israel is a huge power. And it doesn't make sense, no matter how you look at the math. Israel today doesn't make sense. And it's because God is still helping them, okay? But on the other hand, they're not acknowledging Him. And so much of what God is doing for them is not because of them, but because of the promises He made for them and the things that He is doing in spite of them still. And so they were a superpower in the Bible times. They're a superpower today.
5 million people, but making the world go crazy.
Yeah. And all eyes are on Israel still. And Israel is the one country that everyone's afraid to attack because it never bodes well. So in that way of looking at it, I know maybe this doesn't go along with our study, but we can still see God's hand on the nation of Israel. He hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't done away with them. They haven't accepted His Messiah. They are relying on all of their allies today, right? Instead of Assyria, now they've got Europe and America, right? And the only reason why no one can touch them, it's not their allies, but it's because of God still. Anything else? But it is a good lesson for us that some things don't change. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call it light. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we thank You for these things that we've looked at tonight. I thank You, Lord, for all the examples that we have in Scripture, both good and bad, and how, as we look at these different kings in Your word, how we can learn from them, Lord. And Lord, I pray that in the times of distress, Lord, that we don't go into to deeper sin and deeper folly, but instead, Lord, that we retrace our steps back to You. And Lord, that we would put our trust in You rather than in man and man's ways and religion and things. And Lord, I just pray for wisdom, direction in that. And Lord, I thank You that You are there, that You hear our prayers, that You are fighting on our behalf, Lord, when we put our trust in You. Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to live our lives pleasing to You. And Lord, trust Your word and trust Your way. And Lord, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.